Precious Father, how we delight in you. We delight in your Son, Jesus, and we delight in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to understand and to live lives worthy of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We pray today as we come to a new book study, you would be an encouragement to us. Help us, Lord, to experience the truth of who this Peter was, that we might learn from him. We pray it in Jesus' most excellent name. Amen. Well, today we're finally almost going to begin our promised study through the epistle of 1 Peter. And I say this somewhat jokingly, but as I always do, every time we begin a new book study, we need to answer the basic questions that should be asked by any good news reporter, if you can find one these days, but I digress, the who, what, where, when, and why of the story. So today, we're actually only going to get part way into the question of who was Peter, and you will see why that is so in just a bit. We've had to discuss liberal scholarship's denial of the traditionally understood biblical authorships, frankly, for nearly every book that we've studied together so far. So would it surprise you once again to find out that liberal scholars and Bible critics claim that the Apostle Peter did not write either of the epistles that bear his name? Once again, here we are, and they have four main arguments against Peter's authorship. The first is that the Greek is simply too good. The Greek in the letter is simply too good. Scholars say, liberal scholars that is, say that 1 Peter contains some of the most polished Greek in the New Testament. And liberals don't think that a Galilean fisherman would have that degree of facility with the language. And they base this, first of all, on their own personal assumptions, and then on the words of Acts 4 and verse 13. When they saw the Sanhedrin, the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Okay? In the minds of critics, then, unschooled essentially means illiterate. Second, liberals believe that the persecutions described in the book of 1 Peter did not happen until after Peter's lifetime. Okay? Persecutions of the Christian church under Nero, that some critics assume the author is referring to, didn't really become widespread until after the presumed date of the epistle's writing. And some liberals even place the persecution into the reign of either Domitian in the 80s or 90s, or under Trajan at the beginning of the next century, therefore decades after Peter's death. It's also claimed that the concepts that are presented are too much like Paul's to be Peter's work. Okay? And finally, some assume that Peter would have given more personal details regarding the life and ministry of Jesus in his letter. So they deny his authorship by complaining that these eyewitness details are not included. Liberal scholars and critics describe Peter of being a pseudonym, okay? Some later figure adopting Peter's name in order to trade on his authority. And they describe this as a harmless literary device, a noble lie, or as others have put it, a pious forgery. Now, why do you suppose that liberals try to deny the traditional biblical authors of the books? Now, I don't think they would ever admit it. They'd point to open-minded scholarship, but I and other conservatives believe that by challenging a book's authorship, you deny the inspiration of Scripture by God. That undermines biblical inerrancy, which in turn strips the scriptures of their authority, and it allows you then to dismiss and discard those things that you don't like in the scriptures. Goes back, doesn't it, really, to the very first question posed by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Okay. So we want to quickly refute these liberal arguments, and in so doing, we'll take them in reverse order. Regarding the lack of personal details, scholars remind us that these sorts of details are found in the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, because according to the early church fathers, Mark's Gospels is based primarily on the teachings of Peter. It contains over 150 eyewitness accounts of events during Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew has half of that. Luke only has four. So the personal details about Jesus come primarily in the gospel inspired by Peter, as well as the other three gospels, and not as a part of Peter's epistles. The purpose of Peter's letter was not to recount the life and ministry of Jesus once again, but to provide explanation as to the meaning and the significance of those events and how then believers should live as a result. Peter's purpose is explanation, not recollection. Okay? Similarities to Paul are easy to explain, first by the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit in the process of biblical inspiration. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed. God is the ultimate author of all of the scriptures. Second, we also have the presence of a man by the name of Silvanus or Silas during the letter's composition. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, Peter says, I know I'm going to do that a bunch of times throughout this. I'm so used to saying Paul. Please forgive me if I do. Silas was, in fact, a close companion of Paul on parts of his first and second missionary journeys. In Acts 5:32, Silas is also described as himself being a prophet who, along with Judas, helped strengthen the believers in Antioch when that decision of the Jerusalem Council over requirements for the Gentiles was sent back there. Both the letters to the Thessalonians say they are coming from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And 2 Corinthians mentions that Silas had preached with Paul and Timothy to the church in Corinth. Okay? So the influence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Silas amply explain any similarities to Paul. Regarding the timing of the persecutions not lining up, nowhere in the letter does Peter suggest that these persecutions were widespread, official, or organized. That's an assumption that is read into the text by the liberals. And conservatives argue very persuasively that the persecutions experienced by Christians at that point, at the time of Peter's writing, were mainly local, primarily in and around Rome under Nero, and they were still sporadic. They wouldn't be in years to come, however. So the letter is essentially preparing believers for greater troubles that lay ahead for Christians in coming decades. As we suggested, the cause of the suffering isn't identified, so the critics are simply assuming an incorrect source. Finally, then, to answer the strongest liberal argument, conservatives correctly point out what our own culture amply illustrates. Men with a flair for words and public speech often become outstanding users of the common language with little or no formal training. Several commentators point out that the region of Palestine, Greek was the common language. It was the language of trade. And so even though Peter was just a fisherman, he also had to be a businessman. And he had to be able to converse with all sorts of clientele in order to sell his catches. Okay. It's also pointed out that Peter's home region of Galilee was in the center of a heavily Hellenized, it's hard to say, heavily Hellenized area, meaning a Greek-influenced area. So Peter was as likely to be fluently bilingual as a Welshman would be in English. A few conservative scholars also say that the claims of the polished nature of the Greek are somewhat overstated. They say the Greek is good, but it's not really magnificent. And in addition, Peter had, by the time of the writing of this letter, some 30 years of experience in preaching and teaching to mixed audiences. We have to also point out that Peter was writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and as we just saw, had apparently also received the assistance of Silas in composing the letter. Conservative scholars point out the fact that the statement recorded in Acts 4:13 that we looked at, Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, shouldn't be taken to mean that they were illiterate country bumpkins. Rather, the members of the Sanhedrin were astonished at the fact that Peter and John had never received any formal rabbinical training, okay? Religious training, yet they were speaking these profound theological truths. And as the Bible immediately notes right after that, it says the apostles had been with and learned from Jesus for nearly 3 years. One commentator also makes one more profound point here regarding this argument. We have to remind ourselves that Peter actually received the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, and it was he who preached the very first Christian sermon, the one that inaugurated the Christian church. So there are multiple reasons to believe that the original Greek is absolutely appropriate as it is. Conservative scholars point to ample evidence of the Apostle Peter's authorship of this book. First, we look at internal evidence, the biblical evidence, what it says. And the first place that we go is simply the claimed authorship of the book is Peter, right? Okay? This idea of a pious forgery, it's a lie. So it can't be pious. And you add to it the fact that thrown into this book are little details like that of being with Silas, of being with Mark, things that would just be out-and-out lies if this wasn't coming from the pen of the Apostle Peter. And we also have to realize, in addition to this, that other supposed writings from Peter were rejected by the early church. Okay, just these two, with Peter's name attached, were accepted by the church. Second, the concepts in the book remind us of events in Peter's ministry life. And I won't go into those now for time's sake, but I'll point them out as we do move through this letter. There are similarities in language and structure to Peter's messages in the book of the Acts. And the author writes of having been a witness to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Again, how could a pseudonymous author later on make that claim? It would be absurd. It would be a lie. So it can't be noble. It can't be pious. There's also external evidence, the historical evidence, and that is the early and universal acceptance of 1 Peter by the church. Louis Barbieri in the Moody Commentary writes this: there is no New Testament letter that has any earlier or stronger external attestation to its authorship than 1 Peter. An early testimony comes from Irenaeus, who credits the work to the Apostle Peter. He lists 1 Peter among the books accepted by all believers in his day. That is, homologumena is the term they use. Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, also accepted it. And that acceptance carried on for 18 centuries until the rise of the liberal scholars. As we move further into the question, who is Peter, we also need to know that Peter is referred to in six different ways in the scriptures. Okay, six different ways. First, he is called Simeon. That is the Hebrew form of his original name. It means one who is heard. Okay, it's only used two times in the scriptures, Acts 15:11, where James uses it of him, and in the introduction to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon is the Aramaic form of that same name. It's used about 50 times alone. Cephas is the Aramaic, and it means a rock or stone. We will see Jesus give this name to Peter in just a moment. Cephas is only used 9 times, once by Jesus, all of the rest of them are by Paul. The fourth one is Petros in the Greek, or our English Peter, and that's used over 170 times. And then we have variations on the two names put together. Simon Peter, 20 times used precisely that way, 15 times in some form of Simon who is called Peter, and one time Simeon Peter, which is in 2 Peter 1:1. So Warren Wiersbe makes this interesting speculation regarding the use of the two names together. He writes, "Perhaps the two names suggest a Christian's two natures, an old nature, Simon, that is prone to fail, and a new nature, Peter, that can give victory. As Simon, he was only another human piece of clay, but Jesus made a rock out of him." I like that. Epistle of 1 Peter then begins with these words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. It's a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth on a master's orders. We might say that he was an ambassador of the gospel. And this word is used specifically to refer to the 12 men that were chosen by Jesus to continue his mission to seek and save the lost, and the authority that he conferred to them, along with the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. As we've discussed previously, the key qualification was the ability to be an eyewitness to the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as it says in Acts chapter 1. Replacing Judas, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us to the resurrection. Few other men in Scripture are described as sent ones. Men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy are described in this way, but they apparently did not meet this qualification of being eyewitnesses to the Lord, nor were they handpicked by Jesus. So the term apostle or sent one shouldn't be thought of in a much lesser sense when applied to them, more along the lines actually of a missionary, someone sent to share the gospel, but not with the same sort of level of authority as the 12. So having established a solid basis to believe that the Apostle Peter is the human author used by God to write this first epistle that bears his name, and having looked at the various biblical names by which he is called and the meaning of his title, we want to spend the remainder of our time together today looking at some biblical snapshots of Peter during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I didn't want poor Grace up there in the projection booth to get overwhelmed, so today I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bible when we're looking at material from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you want to get a little bit ahead, turn to Matthew 10 right now. Next week we're going to have a look at Peter's role in helping to establish the church, but today we begin with the first appearance of Peter, which occurs in John chapter 1. So Simon, brother, first introduced him to Jesus. It was Simon's brother who first introduced him to Jesus. John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 35. "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What is it you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two that heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So here we have the initial addition of this name, Cephas or Peter, to Simon. And we'll see Jesus reiterate this as we go forward. Luke reports that Peter was initially called by Jesus after he provided a miraculous catch of fish. Okay, this is from Luke chapter 5. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, make it easy, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He sat at the water's edge, and there were two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said then to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. I'll make you fishers of men." And so they pulled their boats up on the shore, and they left everything to follow him. Peter's home was Jesus' headquarters in Galilee, Mark 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. That tells us that Peter was married. And they immediately told Jesus about her. So we went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her. She began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus handpicked his 12 apostles, and Peter, in the list that described them, is always listed first. Okay? Mark 3:14. Jesus appointed 12 men that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Luke 6, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. And in John 15, Jesus reiterates to them later on, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." He did so according to Matthew 10:1. So if you're in Matthew 10, please look at that closely. Follow along. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 1. By calling his 12 disciples to him, he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans. The initial mission was to the Jews alone. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, then leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils to be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. In John's gospel, we find the Lord drawing a dividing line that many were unable to accept afterward, though Peter made a profound statement. John, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and of life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and which would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." And from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Turn now to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. Jesus had just miraculously fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And shortly thereafter, Peter was empowered by Jesus to actually walk on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. So Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter's boldness was overcome by fear as he saw the wind and the waves, yet this demonstration of the Lord's power caused he and the others to worship Jesus as the Son of God. Turn next to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. At Jesus' question, Simon made a foundational confession. A foundational confession. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone yet that he was the Messiah. And in the very next verse, Jesus then rebuked Peter for arguing against his death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," after the commendation, the rebuke. "You're a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And truly I tell you that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that event would take place in the very next chapter of Matthew on what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 17, Peter, James, and John were privileged to get an early glimpse of the glorified Christ. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they had wished. In fact, they chopped off his head. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And the next thought of Peter we see is in Matthew 17 and verse 34, where Jesus miraculously provided for both he and Peter's temple tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. I think he was a little uncomfortable thinking that he was going to have to go ask the Lord for money. But when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect their duty and taxes? From their own children or the children of others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Well, then the children are exempt." Jesus is calling himself God's child. "But so that we might not cause offense," he said, "go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." And at various points, Peter's questions provoke profound responses from Jesus. Turn ahead now to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago as Peter tried to peer very tolerant and forgiving. Peter came up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Well, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7 in some versions. We said essentially Jesus was teaching that people are to forgive without limit. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus shocked his disciples by telling them that material riches were not a sign of God's blessing on a person. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 27, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will be left for us?" And Jesus said to them something profound. "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Look now at Peter's shocked response to Jesus' humility. This is recorded in John chapter 13, where Jesus demonstrated the heart of a servant by washing his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me a whole bath here. Jesus answered, and I think he was laughing a little, those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. The rest of their body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Think of this. Jesus washed the betrayer's feet as well, and the denier. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Turn now to Matthew 26, 31. Because immediately after the Last Supper, Jesus predicted Peter's denial in advance. Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Well, Luke adds these details to that story. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are the ones who have stood by me in my trials, and so I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, he said, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you now to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you knew me. Matthew and Mark both report that Peter, James, and John could not manage to remain awake to pray with Jesus in his hour of struggle. They couldn't stay awake an hour. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Stay there and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, dear Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. And returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." John is the only gospel writer to identify the disciple who attacked the high priest's servant as Peter rashly tried to prevent Jesus' arrest with a sword. John chapter 18, verse 2. Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," or actually in the original Greek, simply, "I am," the words of power, the name that God revealed to Moses, "I am who I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened, John writes, so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those that you gave to me." Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And he healed that ear as well. The detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials then arrested Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. We'll see that Peter's most shameful moment of failure came as he failed to live up to his own boast. Was his most shameful moment of failure. He failed to live up to that boast. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you must be one of them, for your accent, your northern Galilean accent, gives you away." And then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And according to Luke, the Lord turned and somehow was able to look straight at Peter. Peter then remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. According to John, Peter and John were the first male witnesses to Jesus' empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and he said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, because he was younger, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And he saw and believed. But They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And when we move to the final chapter of the book of John, we find that Jesus forgave and recommissioned Peter after his failure. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus forgave and recommissioned Peter after his failure. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. John writes, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and then you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. And they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. And yet it was a threefold affirmation of the denial that he had just done before those in the courtyard. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. According to church tradition, Peter was crucified in Rome, and because he did not feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, he requested to be crucified upside down. There's no proof of that, but that's church tradition. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And Peter saw him. He asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, of course, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die, only that if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Peter, friends, and this is our big idea as we close, is the prime example of God's ability and willingness to use even those who have failed him miserably. And that is good news. Peter is the prime example of God's ability and willingness to use even those who have failed him miserably.